The following message is the 22nd in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was based on Philippians 4, verses 2 through 5a, and was delivered on Sunday evening, February 13, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn to Philippians chapter 4. Last time, our study ended with verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul, brings the letter to one of its turning points, I would say, to its conclusion, except he goes on a little later and says, finally, brethren. And so finally for Paul is not necessarily finally, but nonetheless, beginning at verse 2, there seems to be a series of exhortations, first directed to a couple of individuals, or a few individuals, and then there follows a series of general exhortations, all in support, I believe, of the main theme of the letter. Now, who will remember what the main point that Paul is pressing upon the Philippians as he writes to them? What principle is he commending to them? Well, to have the mind of Christ, that's a very important principle. But even more basic than that, what does Paul express in terms of his own commitment to Christ and to the Christian faith?
To live as Christ, die as gain.
All right. For me to live as Christ and die as gain. And especially, Paul is commending that principle, for me to live is Christ. That Christ and my commitment to Him is to be at the very center of my life. It is to be, as it were, the organizing principle to which I bring every concern and every decision, that I might live in such a way that is worthy, he says at another place in the letter, worthy of the gospel of Christ. But now when we come to verse 2, we come first of all to a statement which involves two women in the church. I don't think there's anything particularly profound about it being two women. I have heard the remark made, I'm not sure how seriously, but that this kind of stuff always is between women. I don't believe that. I believe that though this issue seems to have arisen in the church at Philippi between these two sisters, nonetheless, there's plenty of strife and plenty of conflict between brothers that is manifested in the churches of Christ and in the New Testament. But let's give attention to what Paul says. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we know nothing more about these ladies. We don't know beyond their names. We don't know who they are. And in fact, we know nothing about the issue that has arisen between them. But what can we say about what has happened? We don't know what they've disagreed about. There is disunity between them at some level, either in terms of doctrine or in terms of perspective. But something, there has come conflict between these two women. And though we don't know the exact issue, what can we know about the case that has arisen? Well, it is now. Paul writes to them in a letter and calls them by name. But even that tells us something.
They're not showing the mind of Christ.
Okay, they're not showing the mind of Christ. That's correct. And that's, they're not modeling, they are not illustrating that principle that Paul commended earlier in the letter when he says, let us have the mind of Christ. All right, they're not. Whatever is happening, their behavior is not illustrating the principle to walk worthily of the gospel, walk worthily of the calling with which you are called. All right? But what can we know about the thing itself? Whatever it was, we can't know its specific identity. We don't know if they've argued over some doctrine or whether there's been some conflict over a perspective, whether there's something that has arisen simply in their personal interactions, some conflict of personalities. But what can we know about the issue?
It's not minor.
It's not a minor issue. Whatever it was big enough to name these women in a letter that was going to be read publicly. And furthermore, we know about these women. Paul says of them, if you'll look just one verse down, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. And so it seems that these women early on were involved in the building of the church, very early on involved at the most basic level in seeing the gospel go forward in Philippi. And if you'll remember, when the gospel came to Philippi, Paul first preached the gospel to certain women, among them this lady from Thyatira named Lydia, but certain women who were gathering at a riverside observing the religious practices of the Jews. And the very seed of the church then was to be found amongst these ladies. Now, whether these two were in that group, it's been suggested that one of them was Lydia, but there's no support beyond that than simply being a guess. But nonetheless, here are these two women who have come into conflict. Their conflict is not minor. Now, whether it's not minor because the thing itself is not a small or trivial issue, or whether it's not minor because that these women have had such a high profile in the life of the church from the very beginning, we don't know enough about the circumstances except to say that indeed their conflict, what was happening among them, was unworthy of those who professed the gospel of Christ. It apparently endangered on a larger scale the unity of the church and the well-being of the church. Their example was all the more significant because they had been instrumental in the early work of the gospel in Philippi. So this text underscores, does it not, the importance of addressing not necessarily every trivial thing, but addressing those things which have potential to divide the unity of the body of Christ. You'll recall earlier on, if you'll look back to Philippians chapter 1, and verse 27, let's look at this statement. Paul here exhorts the Philippian believers concerning their conduct. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. And what is it that Paul wants to hear? Well, he says that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so what is happening between Euodia and Syntyche is directly contrary to what Paul desires to see lived out in the life of the church. Again, we don't know the occasion of the conflict. Is there some doctrinal difference between them? Is there some difference in perspective concerning the life of the church? Or is there just a conflict of spirit that they or a conflict of temperament? We don't know. But nonetheless, it is not a living in such a way that the gospel is being commended. It is not the kind of behavior that is adorning the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Paul, writing to these women, implores them individually. The term implore is used twice in the text. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. And so Paul begins this section as he's bringing the letter to a close, having said all that he said before about to live is Christ being the very central principle of the Christian life, all that he said before about walking worthily of the gospel, all that he said before about having the mind of Christ, not being concerned only about one's self-interest, but about the interest of others, all that he said heretofore, including setting out the example of Timothy, who he says, I have no one like Timothy who will care for your souls. All the rest, he says, are selfish and self-absorbed. And so he set these examples before these brethren, including Epaphroditus, by the way, who probably carries this letter back. But nonetheless, in the midst of all of this, you've got these two ladies who have locked horns, and it is endangering the testimony of the church. It is endangering the health of the church. And as Paul does in a number of other places in his letters, in 1 Corinthians, for example, he addresses the question of local church unity as vital to providing the proper background for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He speaks of brethren being one in mind, one in heart, one in spirit, one in voice. He speaks of the church as a body animated by one spirit. And he uses a term, in the book of Acts, you find a term used that's even more emphatic, where the Bible speaks there of God's people dwelling together with one accord, literally unanimously. And so the idea is that of denying oneself in the interest of the good of the church. 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of our being members of one another, etc. But now let's move on in our study. We're just trying to work our way verse by verse and passage by passage through this letter in our evening studies. When we come to Philippians 4:3, he not only has addressed these ladies, but he speaks also of someone he identifies as his true companion or his sincere fellow worker. The translators differ in how they handle the language here. And then he mentions a brother named Clement and then some other folk who are as well unnamed. He says, I urge you also, true companion or sincere fellow worker, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Well, we don't know who this sincere fellow worker or this true companion was. I would suggest that a good case could be made for it being Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is carrying the letter back. I want you to notice what is said of Epaphroditus in chapter 2 and verse 25. I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. And so elsewhere in the letter, Paul has spoken of this man using similar language to what is used of this individual in chapter 4. And so it may be that Epaphroditus, bearing the letter, going back to Philippi, that rather than embarrass him by putting his name up forward as a moderator in this dispute, simply speaks of him, understanding that the people will understand who he is addressing. But Paul apparently looks at this individual as a capable counselor who will be able to help these women to come to agreement. And it points out again the value at times of brethren stepping in, offering help. In some cases, it may be necessary that the elders of the church step in and adjudicate certain matters. But nonetheless, in this case, there's someone on the scene in whom Paul has complete confidence that he is capable of sorting this matter out and helping these ladies to come to agreement. The name Clement, that individual is otherwise unknown to us. Some have tried to identify him with Clement of Rome, who authored a letter to Corinth towards the end of the first century. But again, there's no evidence for this beyond the suggestion itself. But now I want you to notice what can be taken up with a bit more understanding and a bit more certainty. And that's what Paul says about all of these folk. He mentions their names being written in the book of life. Look again at verse 3. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, if you will take a concordance or use a Bible software program and search for that phrase, you'll find some very interesting references. The first of those references is found in Exodus 32 and in verse 32. There Moses says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin," that is speaking of the Israelites who have rebelled against God, who have rebelled in the matter of the golden calf, he says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." David, Psalm 69 and verse 28, similarly speaks of being blotted out of the book of life, but he uses this as an imprecation on his enemies. We looked at portions of Psalm 69 this morning as we were working our way through Romans 11. One of the quotations Paul uses there is taken from Psalm 69. Well, in that same psalm, amongst the imprecations that are uttered against his enemies, David says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Now that language, Moses praying that if God will not forgive the Israelites, that God would blot him out of the book, David, and if indeed this part of the psalm is to be understood messianically, that is even of Christ praying, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous," that language becomes somewhat difficult in view of the mention made in Revelation 17:8. And I want you to turn there with me, please. I don't pretend to resolve this matter. I'm simply going to set it before you and let you wrestle with it. Revelation 17 and verse 8. "The beast that you saw and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Now, had John not said "from the foundation of the world," the statements made by Moses and David would not be nearly so difficult. For there they spoke of men's names being blotted out from the book of life. And the question is, can legitimately be raised, though it cannot be easily answered, that if names are written there from the foundation of the earth, how can you even speak of names being blotted out of that book? And that raises the whole specter of, can one lose his salvation? Can one do such things as would cause him to be non-elect, etc., etc., etc.? And what I suggest to you is this, that in both cases, both in Exodus 32 and in Psalm 69, on both occasions, these statements are made in the context of prayers. And in, as is often the case, the language of prayer sometimes bypasses the finer points of technical theology and simply expresses the emotion of the moment. Now, does that make sense to you? If you were to ask, perhaps if you were to ask Moses with the full, if he had the fuller light of the scriptures that we have, if you were to ask him in that setting, "Well, now, Moses, do you really believe that your name could have been blotted out of the book of life?" He might have answered no. But that's where his heart was at the time that he prayed. "Lord, forgive them. If not, I'm willing to perish for them." Likewise with David, when David prays, were you to ask David, were he to be to have the full scriptures before him and to be able to see what we can see, had he Revelation 17:8 before him, which speaks of names being written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, you ask David, "Well, David, do you believe that a name written before the foundation of the world, written there as the fruit of God's decree, written there as a transcript of his electing grace, do you believe that name could be removed?" David would undoubtedly say, "No, I do not believe that." But nonetheless, praying in a context where he's also praying that the snare, that the table of his enemies might become their snare and their undoing, in that setting, he prays that their names would be blotted out from the book of life. It's an expression of emotion as much as it is an expression of a technical point of theology. All right, then. But now there are other statements. Daniel speaks of everyone written in the book being resurrected to life. Now, if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 12, we won't tarry with any of these passages, but Daniel chapter 12, then we'll look at a couple of other statements from the New Testament. Daniel 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so Daniel seems to be speaking of those written in this book as being raised to everlasting life. Jesus speaks of those whose names are written in heaven, but it's again this reference to the book of life, Luke 10 and verse 20. These, Revelation 3:5 says, Jesus will confess before his Father. Look over there with me, please. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We're also told in Revelation 13:8 that those whose names are written in the book of life will not worship the beast. And we're told in Revelation 20 that they will be delivered from the great judgment and that they will enter into the new Jerusalem. Look at Revelation 20, verse 12 through 15, and then we'll look at one verse in Revelation 21. Revelation 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then Revelation 21 and verse 17. And I have the wrong reference. Is it 27? Yes, thank you. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. All right. So Paul makes mention of the fact that these folks' names are written in the Lamb's book of life, or written in the book of life. Why does he do that? Is this just boilerplate? Apostolic boilerplate that when you write a letter, you throw a few of these things in to kind of spice it up? The way that some Christians write letters, and they will assign it at the end, yours in Christ. If you ask them what they mean by that, say, well, I don't know what that means. It just looks good. Is that what Paul is doing? He's just throwing this reference in because it kind of rounds out what he's saying? What were they to take away from that expression when they reflected on the fact, you know, Paul says that he believes our names are written in the book of life? Do you remember what Paul said earlier in the letter about the Philippians? Right, turn back with me to chapter 1. He says, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Paul had the greatest confidence in the genuineness of the faith of these Philippian believers. And throughout the letter, he continually expresses his confidence in the genuineness of the work that God had begun in them. And he did not express this simply as a nice thought or a thought that could not be substantiated. Their behavior had been such that they had been partakers with him, not only in the blessings of the gospel, but in the hardships of the gospel. They had partaken with him of the sufferings of Christ, to suffer on Christ's sake, as well as to believe upon his name. And he knew that that would continue to be their lot, that they would continue to have to suffer for the name of Christ. He says there at the end of chapter 1, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And so that had been the pattern of their lives up to the point he writes this letter. A pattern of life which had caused Paul to have the greatest confidence in the reality of their conversion and the reality that God had begun a good work in them. You find a similar expressions in the letter to the Hebrews. He speaks of their joyfully enduring the spoiling of their goods, etc., as giving him the greatest confidence that indeed they were true, genuine believers. And so here, what had been the pattern of their life from the time that the gospel had appeared in Philippi, Paul understood that that would continue to be the pattern of their life even till the Lord completed his work in them. That there was yet suffering to come. There was yet much trial and temptation to come. And so at every turn, he does what he can to encourage these folk with assurances that from what I can see of how you have lived in terms of your obedience to Christ and your service to Christ and your defense of the faith and even your suffering for the sake of the gospel, from everything I can see, indeed God has begun a good work in you. Persevere, press on, be steadfast. If you look at the verse just prior to this, chapter 4 and verse 1, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. So he wants them to persevere, and he, as it were, is heaping up encouragements to that end. And there's a wonderful example here of how we ought to deal with brethren who are manifesting marks of grace and the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. We ought to encourage them at every turn, so that their steadfastness would be strengthened, so that their walk would be strengthened, so that their usefulness in the cause of Christ would be strengthened. But now let's move on. If you look to verse 4, and we're only going to get it tonight as far as verse 5, but notice verse 4. Here Paul, as it were, begins a series of exhortations, a series of general exhortations. There's been these specific exhortations to Euodia and to Syntyche, to this true companion There have been exhortations related to the issue that fell out to disharmony in the church. But now Paul begins to speak again more generally. He says, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, what's the connection between that statement and what Paul has already said? Well, it is possible to see a connection with what he has just said about their names being written in the book of life. In the midst of all the trials they have faced and will face, that one bit of assurance is an occasion for continual rejoicing. Whatever may come, they can have an experience, not like Paul and Silas's experience in the prison at Philippi, in the sense that while they were shackled in the prison, they were singing hymns to God, obviously rejoicing in their relation to God, to their being written in the book of life. Not necessarily an exact duplicate of that experience, but nonetheless, they can have a life of joy and a life of rejoicing in the midst of the trials that are coming upon them, simply to be derived from the fact that their names are written in the book of life. That everything that happens to them, every trial that comes upon them, pales into insignificance next to the fact that God has begun a good work in you. He's going to bring it to completion. Your name individually is written in the Lamb's book of life. Every trial becomes insignificant in the light of that. And so Paul may be reflecting on what has just been said about the book of life. Or it could be that his concern is broader, that he's reaching farther back, again in view of the trials of their faith, which will continue, that they're rejoicing in the Lord always, no matter what comes upon them in God's providence, is to be the path that they tread. They are not to become despondent. They are not to become arrested in either their Christian faith or in their service to Christ simply because they've come into tribulation and into affliction for the sake of Christ and for the sake of righteousness. They are indeed to take to heart the counsel of James to his readers. You recall in James chapter 1, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So James isolates in that text, he isolates this one benefit of suffering. That is, that there would be a testing of your faith, and that your faith might be matured, become perfect, that you would lack nothing. Well, there are other benefits that fall out from our suffering for Christ's sake. The testimony of the gospel is adorned. God's honor is vindicated. All sorts of things fall out to the good. But Paul here says, rejoice always. And this is so important that he repeats the statement again. I will say, rejoice. And so Paul, as it were, underscores everything that he has been saying to this point, but especially what he has said about the tribulations they have endured and will endure, so that by their rejoicing in their tribulations, they might bear not only a consistent witness to the transforming power of the gospel and thus commend it to others, but also that they might have the strengthening of their own faith, that they might find indeed growth in grace and maturity in the midst even of these trials. But then notice the last phrase that we'll consider tonight, and that's found in the first part of verse 5. "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Now I think, though I cannot prove it, that the expression "the Lord is at hand" goes with what follows. Because of the Lord's presence, therefore, be anxious for nothing, etc. But be that as it may, let's look at the expression, let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, we have a variety of English versions represented in our congregation. Who has a version that reads something other than let your gentleness be known to all men? Jacob. Five.
Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men.
Your forbearing spirit. Which version is that? New American Standard. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Stan?
Let your gentle spirit be known to all men.
And
New American Standard.
The new American Standard. The newer New American Standard. Gets kind of confusing, doesn't it, sometimes? All right. Who else? Jessica.
Let your moderation be known unto all men.
All right. You are reading the King James Version, aren't you? Yes. All right. Who else? Anyone have the ESV?
Well, the marginal reading has graciousness.
Okay, graciousness as a marginal reading. The ESV reads, I'm sorry, Danny.
Reasonableness.
All right, that's the ESV. It says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. So what does Paul mean? Does he mean moderation? Does he mean forbearance? Does he mean graciousness? Does he mean gentleness? Does he mean reasonableness? What is Paul trying to say to us? Well, we're going to come to that in just a moment, but I want you to see what's in common with all of those various renderings of the term. And all of those various renderings are legitimate. Here's one of those words in the Greek language which has a broad spectrum of meanings, all of which are legitimate, and the term is used so infrequently that we can't really say, well, here is the dominant idea, here is the dominant thought, that if you search out Paul's writings, or you search out the writings in the New Testament, or you search out the use of this term in the Greek Septuagint, that you can say, well, this is the dominant idea which is found everywhere. But they all have in common this idea. All these meanings speak of a demeanor or a response that is tempered and ordered by virtue. All of those, whether it's moderation, forbearance, gentleness, reasonableness, graciousness, all of them are descriptions of a demeanor or a response to, in certain situations. For example, in this situation, a response in which you're being called upon to suffer for Christ, but a response that is marked by and tempered and ordered by virtue. But now, what virtue is in view? Of course, that's the question. Well, there's a reference I want to read to you tonight that's not from the Bible. It's from one of the uses of this term in one of the apocryphal books. And very often, the apocryphal books are helpful in the sense that they help us to see how the terms were being used in contemporary Judaism in the period of time near the time that the New Testament was being written. And so while we have this term in the New Testament used in certain contexts, those contexts are not so plain that you can make out exactly what the sense is. But here is a passage that is very helpful. This is found in the so-called Book of Wisdom, and it's found in the second chapter, and I'll begin reading in verse 10. It's a description of the rationale of wicked men in oppressing the righteous poor. So if you want to know what are wicked men thinking when they oppress the righteous poor, we find that the Old Testament has a lot to say about that. In the book of Proverbs and elsewhere, about the wickedness of oppressing the righteous poor. Well, in the book of Wisdom, there's a passage in which a rationale is given for that kind of behavior. And I want to read some verses here, which in one of the verses will have the term that we're looking for. These are the wicked speaking after they have spoken to one another. They're speaking to one another, saying such things as, let us enjoy the good things that exist, make use of the creation to the full as in our youth. Let no flower of spring pass us by. Let us crown ourselves with rosebuds before they wither. Let none of us fail to share in our revelry. This is our portion. This is our lot. They're living for this world. But then the statement is made, let us oppress the righteous poor man. Let us not spare the widow, nor regard the gray hairs of the aged. Well, on what principle do you do that? Well, they state the principle. The next verse says, but let our might, our strength, be our law of right. Let's do it because we can do it. Let's do it because it's profitable to us and because we can get away with it. For what is weak proves itself to be useless. So the at one level, the rationale is, well, we do it because we can do it. We're in a position where we can oppress them and where we can profit from our oppressing them. But what possible profit can be gained from oppressing a righteous poor man? You're not going to be enriched by that. The man has nothing. If you oppress him and take away everything he has, you still don't have anything. So what rationale would cause someone to do such a thing? Well, they go on. Let us lie in wait for the righteous man because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He reproaches us for sins against the law and accuses us of sins against our training. He professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a child of the Lord. He became to us a reproof of our thoughts. The very sight of him is a burden to us because his manner of life is unlike that of others and his ways are strange. We are considered by him as something base, and he avoids our ways as unclean. He calls the last end of the righteous happy and boasts that God is his father. What's their rationale? Bitterness of spirit. His righteousness and his reproofs are an irritant. And they don't want to hear it anymore. So let's oppress him. Let's shut his mouth. But more than shut his mouth, let's prove him to be a fool. They go on. Let us see if his words are true. And let us test what will happen at the end of his life. For if the righteous man is God's son, he will help him and will deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. If God is his father, if he is what he says he is, then God will deliver him. And we're going to give God an opportunity to deliver him. We're going to give this man who is such an irritant to us an opportunity to be vindicated in his reproof of us. We're going to oppress him. Let us test him with insult and torture. And here's our word, that we may find out how gentle he is. Let us make trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected. Now, what is the point that is to be found in this expression, that we may find out how gentle he is? The context is that of ill treatment. The context is that of torture. The context is even that of a disgraceful, shameful death. All this we're going to bring upon this man because he irritates us by his righteous talk and by his reproofs. The context is that of ill treatment, torture, even a disgraceful death. And the term that is used here, the same term Paul uses in Philippians 4:5 when he says, let your gentleness, epieikes, literally is the word, let your epieikes be known to all men. The term here seems to speak of a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit itself to injustice and disgrace and maltreatment without responding in a wicked way. Without responding with hatred, without responding with malice, trusting God in spite of whatever comes, whether it be ill report, or whether it be torture, or whether it be even a shameful death. So what they're saying is, let's see if he'll do this. This is what he commends as true religion. Let's see if he's got true religion. He says God's his father. Let's see if his father delivers him from us. So you see the rationale of those who oppress the righteous poor. It's not about money. It's about the consciences, the evil consciences of wicked men. And the writer of the so-called Book of Wisdom highlights this term and I think uses it in a way that is comparable to how Paul is using it in Philippians. What is going to come upon these Philippian believers? Well, what's going to come upon them, continue to come upon them, is what has already been coming upon them in terms of affliction and suffering and opposition and threats and perhaps even martyrdom. Remember, Paul writes this from prison, where he's awaiting a decision of the emperor concerning his life. And so on this occasion, if that's the proper understanding, he's saying to them, this is the way to live worthy of the gospel. This is the kind of temper, this is the kind of response, this is the kind of demeanor you are to have in being afflicted for righteousness' sake, in suffering for Christ's sake. And indeed, what he is saying is you are to have a Christ-like spirit and response. We find a reference in 2 Corinthians 10:1, if you'll turn there, please. 1 of the other occasions where this word appears in Paul's writings. 2 is entreating the Corinthians. And here we have one of the cognate words that is a word from the same family of words that Paul uses. He says, now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness, and there's our word, the gentleness of Christ. What is Paul saying? I'm entreating you with the mind of Christ. And so this virtue of moderation, forbearance, graciousness, reasonableness, gentleness, however we bring it over into English, whether one word's sufficient, you'll have to judge for that for yourself. There's a sense in which all of those terms are useful, our English terms, in representing what Paul is saying. But what he's saying, as he's been saying right along, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. If you want to live by the principle, for me to live is Christ. And if you're indeed, as part of the outworking of that principle, have determined that you are going to seek to live like Christ, here's one of the ways that you're going to be doing it. It's going to be responding, especially in those circumstances where there is a trial to your faith, where it is difficult to do so. You're going to be responding with a Christ-like mind. Therefore, to be epieikes is to display the mind of Christ. Now, elsewhere, Paul uses this term. He commends this virtue to all believers in their relation to those who rule over them. And you can see the fitness of this because much For the Philippians, much of this opposition is going to come from the same people that afflicted Paul and Silas. But if you'll turn to Titus chapter 3, you'll find that this term is used there of the relation of Christians to rulers. Titus 3, verses 1 through 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, there's the term, showing all humility to all men. That is, you are to have a response, a demeanor, that is marked by virtue. Christian virtues, Christ-like virtues. And then this is also one of the virtues that is to be found in elders, 1 Timothy 3:3. In these qualifications for elders, 1 Timothy 3:3. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, etc. And then James 3:17, that this kind of living is one of the features of that wisdom which is from above. James 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Again, it is the description of a life that is marked by Christ-like virtues. But again, how fitting this term is in a context where God's people have been told, you're going to continue to suffer for Christ's sake. Therefore, be Christ-like. Now, when we come back next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we'll take up again, in Philippians chapter 4, I think probably one of the favorite texts in this letter of many of God's people and many of you. This was a text that was used in my own life more years ago now than I would care to remember. When I was first converted, this text was used. God impressed this text upon my own soul at a time when I had no sense of peace, had no sense of being anything other than adrift in the world, with no sense of any future, no sense of any hope. And these words, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And looking all the way back in my life to 1973, I remember on the occasion I was converted, reading that passage, and that expression, the peace of God which passes all understanding. And I remember my prayer, Lord, I don't know how this works, but that's what I need. Well, it's one of the blessings of the gospel, one of the most precious blessings of the gospel. And God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll come back and look at this text. Well, let's close our time then, brethren, with a word of prayer. Father, as we have made our way through your servant Paul's letter to the Philippians, we have been stricken on many occasions by the fitness of his words to our own case. Lord, how often we have found in this letter a good counsel that has served us well. How often, Lord, we have found indeed those words which were useful in our instruction in righteousness. How often, Lord, we have found in these words wisdom in which to walk in the midst of the circumstances and trials of living the Christian life. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray that you would continue to make it a lamp to our feet. And we pray, Father, that in light of what we have seen tonight, that you would help us to guard our hearts against any spirit of divisiveness, that we would not fall under the condemnation of those who destroy your house. Lord, we pray that you would indeed remind us of the privilege it is to rejoice in you in all occasions. We thank you, Lord, that there is a joy to be had from the truth that our names, Lord, those who have believed upon your Son, they are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Lord, we stand in wonder at the declaration that they have been there since the foundation of the world. And Father, we do pray that you would help us, even as the apostle exhorts us, to let our gentleness be known to all men, that in all of our relations that we would have a demeanor, that we would respond, that we would act in a way that is tempered by Christ-like virtue. Lord, in these things we ask for your grace. We ask for the working of your Spirit. Surely, Lord, these are the fruits of the Spirit. And we ask, Lord, for your working within us, all to the end that we might bring you glory. Lord, that we might adorn the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We ask for your grace even this night, in his name. Amen. Amen.